It's wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. I want to once again commend you for being here. I know that you could be doing something else, and several of you have driven quite a ways, and we want you to know that your presence is an encouragement. We certainly appreciate you and your interest in spiritual matters and your support of this gospel effort. I certainly do appreciate the effort that's been put into this gospel meeting. The gospel singing has been wonderful and prepares our minds for the sermons at hand, and that song we just sang will definitely prepare our minds for this particular sermon, because we're dealing with a topic that obviously the Bible is not silent about. And it's a topic, as we're discussing alcohol, social drinking, and the Christian, that a lot of people like to use the phrases, "well, I think," or "I just don't see." Well, give me the Bible is what we're going to try to do tonight. So I appreciate the leading of that song, and I encourage you to do just that. Follow along in the Scriptures and just listen to what God is trying to tell us about this dangerous substance of alcohol. I also noted, with regard to the songs this evening, that there are only two. And I've heard several things being said about how long the outline is. That's been a little more detailed than what I would usually put into a PowerPoint. But I will not lie to you and set you up for disappointment that this is certainly a more detailed sermon, because I think it's a very important topic that needs to be dealt with appropriately and effectively. And you've been such patient, good listeners, and I know you will be tonight as well. So without further ado, let's get into the lesson so we're not here all the rest of this day. We understand that alcohol is commonplace in the world. It's certainly big business in America, and there has been a wide acceptance of this vice. There are people who are drinking alcohol when they are younger than 10 years old because it's such an accepted thing within different cultures and different families. That's something I remember very vividly with regard to going through high school. I didn't go through college 4 years like a lot of people do, but in high school even, it was a constant topic of discussion among those who were teenagers that they were drinking alcohol and having those things affect their lives. As with anything, when something is so widely accepted in culture, it's a matter of struggle with Christians. It's always going to be affecting Christians in some degree and in some way. And that's with any kind of sin, but especially when we consider something such as alcohol, where there are billboards and advertisements all over the place. It's at all the kinds of entertainment events, sporting events, whatever you will. It's right down the street from you. Even if the town you happen to live in is a dry town, by law, most often times you can find a liquor store just over the county line, right by that particular place that is a dry county. That has to do with, especially where I grew up, it's, I think, a dry county. I may be mistaken, but I'm pretty sure that the town I grew up in was dry, but right across the street, where there is the difference between Fort Worth and River Oaks, Texas, there's a liquor store. And so you don't have to go far to get it, and Christians need to stay away from it. But it's sad to say that some Christians don't see alcohol in its dangerous sense, as the Bible indicates that it is. And they certainly sometimes don't even see it as a sin. Some will plainly state that drinking alcohol is not sinful. Now let us get this straight before I go any further. We're not arguing about drunkenness. I think we'll all understand that drunkenness is a sin. The Scripture outright condemns it as a sin in places like Galatians 5 and other places. When it's in a list of sins and vices, drunkenness, and those who are drunk cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, those who continually get drunk. That's not the discussion, but the discussion is a moderation of drinking alcohol, which a term has been coined, social drinking, to illustrate that principle. You're not going out to get drunk, but it's just kind of what you do in the culture. You drink socially. You join up with some friends at a dinner party or whatever it may be, and you may have a glass of wine or a beer or whatever you may have it. It's not to excess like some would describe, but it's just a moderation of drinking alcohol. That's what we're discussing this evening. Is that drinking one glass of wine, drinking half a bottle of beer, whatever it may be, is moderate drinking sinful. Some will plainly tell you, even though they claim to be followers of Christ, that it is not sinful. And I suggest to you that's contrary to Scripture. Others realize, they'll admit that drinking alcohol to any degree is just not wise. But they will still not condemn it as sinful. Now try to reconcile those two thoughts. And others in the Lord's church, some who are even elders and some who are preachers, are convicted that it is indeed sin, but they will not condemn it in any public fashion. And if someone were to come to them with this troubled thought, I need to know, I'm trying to find the truth, is drinking alcohol sinful? They'd probably phrase it in some way like, well, I'm convicted personally that yes, it's probably sinful, but that's just my opinion. And there isn't a spiritual discussion that we could have that should ever use those kinds of terms. What we need to do is be warned and encouraged by Romans, the 12th chapter and the 2nd verse, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's why we sing that song, Give Me the Bible. I don't care what I think, and we certainly shouldn't care what each other thinks. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, those false teachers were comparing themselves with themselves, and doing so they were not wise. We should care what God thinks, and let God speak, and then be silent before Him. A fair and honest study of this subject, I think, shows it very clearly that the imbibing of alcohol on any level, prefacing that with, we know, not medicinally, is indeed sinful. Let's consider what we're actually talking about. What some who are calling themselves Christians are defending when they say that social drinking or drinking in moderation is not sinful. They're defending the imbibing of alcohol. And clearly stated in Proverbs, the 20th chapter in the first verse, we see how unwise that is. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. I want us to notice there that wine and strong drink are both personified to show us just how bad they are. And the wisdom that is revealed to us says that wine is a mocker. Now the very concept of this meeting, this entire focus of our studies throughout the week, is holiness. And a mocker is someone who does not acknowledge holiness. There goes my own watch. It was recording everything I was saying. I'm sorry about that. The whole concept of holiness is something that is to be respected and revered by us as Christians. God is holy, you also be holy. But when you imbibe alcoholic beverage, wine causes you to mock that which is holy and pure, that which is of God. And strong drink is a brawler. I think we think of strong drink as the distilled liquors of the modern era, but that was not invented, the distillery process, until far after the first century and certainly far after the writing of Proverbs. This strong drink is actually not anywhere close to what even the weakest of drinks would be in our culture, but it still says that that strong drink is a brawler. And so it would cause one under its influence to, having his inhibitions lowered, be susceptible to outbursts of wrath, of brawler, and immorality. It causes you to do things you wouldn't normally do. We see that in the 23rd chapter of Proverbs in verse 29. Something very familiar to us. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? And if we pause there and we stop, we might answer the writer of Proverbs and say, well, someone who is just unlucky, someone who is unfortunate, someone who has had something unexpected happen to them, and it's completely changed their lives for the worse. But it is someone who has decidedly taken something and put it into their body. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed drink, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Wine impairs the mind, obviously. Alcohol impairs the mind. And what that does is it leads a person to do things that person normally wouldn't do. You might consider the message that comes with the commercials we see and the advertisements we see about alcoholic beverages. Drink responsibly. That's a contradiction. You cannot drink responsibly, and that's exactly what wisdom is telling us in Proverbs 23 and in Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Because when a person drinks, their mind changes chemically, and that leads to thoughts they would never usually think. It leads to actions that they normally wouldn't do. And inevitably that will lead down a road to destruction, to the extent that although their body is being destroyed and they are having things happen to their body that are harmful, they don't even realize it. And then they wake up the next day seeking another drink. It's addictive. There's nothing good about alcohol. It is no harmless substance. In fact, if you did a little looking around on the internet at some authorized sources, you can see that the government classifies ethyl alcohol, that which is in alcoholic beverages, as a drug. I want us to consider a quote from one of those authorities. He says this: alcohol is classified pharmacologically as an anesthetic. The predominant characteristic of an anesthetic is a progressive descending depression of the central nervous system. In varying dosages, alcohol may act as an analgesic, a soporific, as an anesthetic, a narcotic, or a hypnotic. Now, I want to pause there and understand this. I know this is a secular source, but it is indeed science. It is proven fact. You cannot refute it. We must accept it as truth because it has been tested and proven. Not only that, but we need to acknowledge what even the world acknowledges. I don't know much about Raymond Gerald McCarthy, but what I do understand is he sees a danger in alcohol and he knows that it is a drug inherently. He may be a believer in God. He may even be a member of the church. I do not know Raymond Gerald McCarthy, but he knows alcohol. And he says it's dangerous. It acts in these ways. And let us not fool ourselves into thinking that imbibing alcoholic beverages is for any other reason than these effects that it has on the body. Someone will say, well, I drink a glass of wine at dinner for my health. The doctor says it's good for the antioxidants. I commented on another sermon earlier this week in passing that the antioxidants are not in the alcohol. The antioxidants are in the grape juice. So drink Welch's for dinner. There is no logic in such an argument, and those who say such are being dishonest at worst and just fooling themselves at best. When an individual goes and opens that can of beer or pours that glass of wine, whatever their vice may be in alcoholic consumption, the reason they are doing it is because they like how it makes them feel. And how it makes them feel is contrary to what God would have for us to be as a Christian. Consider with me, if you will, the list of vices in Galatians, the fifth chapter, the lust of the flesh. And notice in verse 20, the word that is mentioned in the New King James Version, sorcery. We establish that alcohol is certainly a type of drug. That word sorcery, when we think of sorcery, we think of wizards and witches and magic and all of that kind of thing. We know those things, as far as magic is concerned, aren't real. But sorcery here is the Greek word pharmakeia or pharmakia. And that sounds like our word pharmacy, which is exactly what that word comes from. And it means, as Strong defines it, the use or administering of drugs. We might wonder why this is placed as sorcery. Consider comments from W.E. Vine on the subject. In sorcery, he says, the use of drugs, whether simple or potent, was generally accompanied by incantations and appeals to occult powers with a provision of various charms, amulets, etc., professedly designed to keep the applicant or patient from the attention and power of demons, but actually to impress the applicant with the mysterious resources and powers of the sorcerer. And we wonder why in Acts the 8th chapter so many people were fooled by Simon the sorcerer. You give a sane person, a clear-minded person, a little drugs, and like we read in Proverbs 23, they start uttering perverse things and seeing strange things, all under the guise of this sorcerer who's saying, these are the powers I have from these false gods. But I want us to understand, while it includes a twofold error of an appeal to false gods and false religious practices, it also inherently condemns the influence of drugs in the life of a Christian. And in verse 21, at the end of that list, the Apostle Paul warns, "Of which I tell you beforehand, and as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." While we're on the subject of alcohol's destructive nature, let's just use a little logic and understand with some terminology that alcohol is essentially a poison. When individuals are drinking alcohol, they are simply poisoning themselves. To be drunk is to be intoxicated. There in that word intoxicated is the word toxin or toxic, and that means containing poison, being a poison. And so to intoxicate means to be poisoned. And let's not fool ourselves to think anything otherwise. We understand what alcohol does and why people drink it. Consider also some things about alcohol and its destructive nature. If you go to the CDC website, Center for Disease Control, they have a lot to do with alcohol on that site for the public information. And consider what this quote says about its destructive nature. "Drinking too much can harm your health." No kidding. "Excessive alcohol use led to approximately 88,000 deaths and 2.5 million years of potential life lost each year in the United States from 2006 to 2010, shortening the lives of those who died by an average of 30 years. Further, excessive drinking was responsible for 1 in 10 deaths among working age adults from age 20 to 64 years. The economic costs of excessive alcohol consumption in 2010 were estimated at $249 billion, or $2.05 a drink. And again we quote, "Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Do not even look on the wine." I want us to consider some further quotes from the same source. This one was very interesting and telling to me. The CDC goes on to say that the dietary guidelines for Americans defines moderate drinking, and that's our consideration, social drinking, drinking in moderation. They define that as up to 1 drink for women per day, and that's 0.6 ounces of pure alcohol, and up to 2 drinks per day for men. Notice this. In addition, the dietary guidelines do not recommend that individuals who do not drink alcohol start drinking for any reason. I wonder why they'd say that. Because of how progressive, addictive, and destructive it is. Not only do you need to stop drinking as much, but if you don't drink at all, don't even start drinking. Consider this other quote that is also very telling. "There are some people," the CDC says, "who should not drink alcohol, including those who are driving, planning to drive, or participating in other activities requiring skill, coordination, and alertness." Now we're told by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, the 4th chapter in verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. The battle the Christian has to fight begins in his or her mind. That's where temptations come, and then outward proceed thoughts and those evil actions. Begins in our heart, which we know is the mind. And so it requires our skill, our alertness, our coordination in spiritual matters. And the CDC, a worldly side, a secular source, says if that's something that is descriptive of your normal life, you shouldn't drink at all, because inherently the alcohol will affect those areas that you need mostly. If we're walking worthy of the calling with which we were called by Christ as a Christian, we ought not even be thinking or arguing about the consumption of alcohol as it pertains to it being permitted. Consider 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, a verse we know very well. When Peter says, "Be sober," that means abstain from alcohol. We'll look at that word in a little bit. "Be sober, be vigilant, watchful, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Adam Clark comments on this particular verse and the wordplay that is there in the Greek. He says this, "There's a beauty in this verse and a striking apposition between the first and last words, which I think," he says, "have not been noticed. Be sober is the Greek word nepsate, from ne, meaning not, and pien, meaning to drink. Do not swallow down. And then the word katapien, from kata, down, and pien, to drink. If you swallow strong drink down, the devil will swallow you down. Hear this, he says, ye drunkards, topers, tipplers, or by whatsoever name you are known in society or among your fellow sinners, strong drink is not only your way to the devil, but the devil's way into you. Ye are such as the devil particularly may swallow down. I think that's very powerful. Don't get near it, because not only is it your way to the devil, but the devil's way into you. And those Christians who make the argument that social drinking or moderate drinking of alcohol is not sinful would claim to be those who are trying to be sober and vigilant because that devil is seeking to devour them. Little do they know that they're giving him an open invitation to their souls. I want us to progress to an understanding of wine as it appears in the Bible. Someone will have this false thought that as long as you see the word wine in the Bible, that means that it is alcoholic wine. But that's just not true. And that comes with an easy study of terminology. Now, because this is one sermon, I preached it in three parts back home. Don't be afraid about the length of this lesson. But we're not going to get to go into detail on these. But consider these definitions. There are three common terms in the Old Testament that have to do with wine or strong drink, things that would imply sometimes alcoholic beverage. But I want us to notice the generic nature of these terms. Yagin is the one you see for wine in the Old Testament, and it means either fermented or unfermented, and we'll note why in a minute. Tyrosh is the must or fresh grape juice, as just squeezed out. By implication, it's rarely fermented. Now, we understand fermentation comes with time, so if it leaves to be set alone, it'll eventually become alcoholic, but it is the freshly squeezed grape juice. And then shekar is sweet drink expressed from fruits other than the grape. So it's basically wine that's not wine. It's just from a different fruit and drunk in an unfermented or fermented state. When we consider the New Testament, there are a couple of terms in the New Testament. The most common one is oinos or oinos. And it's again like yagin that is also actually oinos being used in place of yagin in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It is a generic term, either fermented or unfermented. And then there is glucose, which is new wine, produced from the purest juice of the grape, which flowed, notice, spontaneously from the grape before the treading began. Now, certainly, again, if left untouched, it could become fermented, but these are generic terms. Just because you see wine in the Bible does not mean it is alcoholic wine. I want us to consider furthermore a proof to this, that we can see uses of these terms within the Old Testament and the New Testament that show it's not always fermented. And it is impossible that each and every time it's mentioned, it is fermented because of the context of its usage. Notice in Psalm 104 in verse 14, when God is speaking about the blessings that He bestows upon His people, Psalm 104 verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine from God that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. And then consider that in contrast to back 2 in verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Obviously, different uses. Consider in Judges, the 9th chapter, in verse 13, when the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees? It cheers both God and men. But we read earlier in Proverbs 20 and verse 1 that wine is a mocker. Now, those are completely antithetical to each other. It cheers God, but it's also one that would lead one other to mock God who is under its influence. Well, there's obviously a difference between those two wines. You can't say when wine is seen in the Bible, bar none, it is alcoholic wine. One cheers God, one mocks God. I wonder why. In Isaiah 55 and verse 1, we read that it is a spiritual blessing. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And in Psalm 60 and verse 3, it's used figuratively as a product of divine wrath. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. There is obviously a difference in some wines in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Just because we see wine does not mean it's alcoholic. When it can do good and it can do bad, that doesn't mean it's the same substance. It most obviously means There's a difference. You know, some would go on to argue, though, that back in the ancient times, they had no ways of preventing fermentation. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have the technology that we have today. And so they couldn't have prevented that fermentation from undergoing its process. And so when they drank wine, they were drinking alcohol. But that's illogical with what we've just understood and established, that there are different uses of wine, something that blesses, curses, cheers God and men, is a mocker, spiritual blessing, and that which brings divine wrath. And so there's obviously proof in the Bible of wine that is not fermented. But I want us to understand this. This is something that we obviously can't go into detail with, but even those who are members of the church have done a study concerning this, a scientific with the scientific method and a scientific practice of determining how they might be, without the technologies of this day, preserve wine unfermented. And not only that, but in the ancient writings, there are plenty of proofs that wine could be preserved. Some of these ways that they would prevent it from being fermented are gluten separation. And just very briefly to understand what these are about, gluten in the grape was needed for fermentation and alcohol to be produced. And there were ways to take the gluten out of that and filter it out of that. Moisture removal. When you remove the moisture, you boil down that grape juice and it becomes a thick syrup. The way that they would drink it is mix it with water and without the oxygen there in that grape juice, because the moisture was removed, fermentation was prevented. Air exclusion, much the same way. Reduced temperature. They would submerge that boiled down substance in water or in the earth so that the temperature was too cold for fermentation. And then sulfur fumigation was another thing. They put sulfuric gas within the top of the container with that grape juice, and it arrested the fermentation, taking the oxygen out of the equation. I'm not a scientist, but those things are firmly established in various sources that are authorities. I want us to consider this as we move along. Probably the most popular argument where people turn to Scripture to suggest that, you see, wine in its fermented state is something that can be drunk by a Christian. And while there are several different arguments we're not going to be able to get to, I preached a whole sermon on arguments about social drinking being defended with the Scriptures. This one is the most popular. Songs have used it. I know Jesus, He drank wine, a country song. I'm not going to try to sing it or say the rest because I would fail miserably. But people look at that. Jesus made wine and He drank it with individuals. And so it must be that wine is not sinful. But let us understand, the wine back then is not the same as the wine here. But here are some of the arguments. Let us read firstly John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of the wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." So Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now, there were there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. I think that is a familiar passage, and obviously we cannot make every point that there is to make in this. We'll focus on the subject at hand. Now the argument is this: Jesus made wine, so He sanctioned social or the moderate consumption of alcoholic beverage. Now, there are some pretty broad assumptions that are made with that argument, that the wine that is mentioned in John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11 was alcoholic wine. We've already established that that's not always the case. That the description of the master of the feast, this is good wine or better wine, spoke to its potency. It has more alcoholic content, and that's what he was talking about, and that's just an assumption. And therefore, in verse 10, when he mentions the guests that are well drunk, and then that good wine comes out, that well drunk speaks to the drunkenness or intoxication of the guests, because the wine they were drinking, it is assumed, was alcoholic. Now let's get one thing straight. Verse 11 gives us the whole purpose of this account. As every single miracle recorded in the four Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, does, it manifested Christ's glory. This is the glory of the one who is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The brightness of God's glory in the express image of His person. And these miracles are recorded in John that we may believe that He is the only Son of God, and that believing we may have life in His name. And we'll note that there's no way, if this wine was alcoholic, that His glory was manifested in the performing of this miracle. Let us note also what we've already established thus far, that wine that is mentioned in verse 3, 9, and 10 is not always alcoholic wine. It may be. We're going to figure that out. But it could mean unfermented fruit of the vine. The context will determine. I want us to consider that assumption that when the master of the feast said, this is the good wine, that it spoke to its potency by noting what led him to say those things in verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water made wine, then he called the bridegroom and said what he said in verse 10, that every man sets out the good wine at the beginning, but when the guests have well, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good till the last. It came from his tasting of the wine. Not the potency. That's not what he was talking about. He tasted it, and when he made that taste, which is a Greek word, which means to eat figuratively, to experience good or ill, to try the flavor, Strong says, then he says, ooh, this is the good wine. Consider this from secular sources, of course, but those that are found in antiquity, they knew what they were talking about. They lived in those times. Pliny is a familiar name to us, and he said of wines that they are most beneficial when all their potency has been removed by the strainer. Plutarch says that wine is much more pleasant to drink when it neither inflames the brain nor infests the mind or passions. And so it wouldn't have been described as good wine because of its potency. Because what was commonplace in that time was the appeal to and the desire for wine which did not have alcoholic content. And so well drunk is the next consideration. The assumption is, because they assume that oinos means alcoholic beverage, that well drunk means that they were already drunk off their rockers, well drunk with alcoholic beverage, and then Jesus made them some more wine that was better, and that better wine spoke to its potency. But let us understand that this word, well drunk, does not of necessity have anything to do with intoxication. Now Strong in his definition says that methuo, which is well drunk in verse 10, means to drink to intoxication, to get drunk. And that very well may be, if the context determines the wine was intoxicating wine. But there's a general approach to this term, which in its context might determine that it does mean drunkenness, intoxication. But when it's taken at its base meaning, is to be moistened or to be drenched with liquid. And so, intoxicated or drunken, if it is indeed liquid that has alcohol in it. Consider some usages of this Greek term methuo in the Septuagint. In Psalm 23 and verse 5, methuo is used for my cup runs over. In Song of Solomon 5 and verse 1, methuo is used for drink deeply and drink abundantly. And in Jeremiah 31 and verse 14, methuo is used, I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance. And so methuo simply means, in its base understanding, to satiate, to fill, to drink to fullness. Now, if it is intoxicating wine, then they will be intoxicated, they will be drunk, but that's not what the context is suggesting to us. Oinos being a generic term, and we note that that could not possibly have manifested the glory of the Son of God. Let's think about that logically. If oinos, in this particular section of Scripture, is fermented wine, And if the assumptions that are made in this argument are indeed true, then the implications are very damning for the Son of God. He contributed to drunkenness. Water was made to wine and it was instantly consumed. Now we understand fermentation is not instant, but it takes time. We mentioned back there that with glucose, it is that wine that spontaneously flows from the grape and it's treading. That fresh grape juice could actually turn into very alcoholic grape juice if it's left to ferment. But if it's drunk right after it's tread on, then it's not going to be fermented. Fermentation is a process of time. But if it's a miracle, it had no time to ferment. That's the whole point. It wasn't after a manner of time that they drank this, but the water was made to wine and then it was drunk. So the implication is, if it is indeed fermented wine, then Jesus made it that way. He didn't make it fresh. He didn't make it pure. And then over time, it became alcoholic wine. He conscientiously, in His miraculous power, made alcohol. And that, after the context says, they were already well drunk. Verse 6, it says that there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. They made, or Jesus made, that is, at the very least 120 gallons, at the very most 180 gallons of stronger alcoholic wine than what they had already drank to their full, and thus we might use the term drunk off of their rockers, and they drank more and more. And we already discussed that the argument, our discussion of this lesson, what's under consideration is not whether drunkenness is sinful. We agree to that. But Jesus would have contributed to those who are already drunk with a whole lot more than they even needed to get further drunk. Would that manifest the glory of the Son of God? I mentioned before, there are other arguments made from other scriptures. This is not only the most popular, I think, but probably the most persuasive in the minds of those making such arguments, but each and every one of them falls flat on their backs. They fail to stand up to the divine truth. Don't use Scripture to argue for something that is condemned by Scripture. It's foolish. I want us to understand something that I think is easily proven. That drunkenness, while we all agree that that's condemned, is not simply a matter of excess. You can use drunkenness in that way as a term of excess. But drunkenness, by its very nature, and we'll note even scientifically, and the Bible proves this as well, drunkenness is not a state. Sometimes we use it in that way, and sometimes it's accepted in that way, obviously. But drunkenness is a matter of degree. It's a process. And when the process begins, you can tell that that person is drunk. Here's the argument that the Bible condemns drunkenness, and so moderate drinking is not drunkenness, and so moderate drinking is not condemned. It is permitted. But here's another assumption that is made, that it's a stage that's reached. You drink a glass of wine, you drink another glass of wine, but wait, don't drink this glass of wine because then you're drunk, right? Who will determine how many? On top of that, how can that be a fair standard when a small person drinks one drink of wine and they may be drunk to your standard, but another bigger person may drink several glasses of wine and they may not be drunk? Or one person who has an empty stomach drinks wine and they become drunk in the standard of that person. Or another person drinks the same amount of alcohol and does not grow drunk to that person's standard because they have food in their system. There's no way of telling in a manner that is consistent. Drunkenness is a single stage reach. That is an assumption. And then drinking in moderation is drunkenness. But who is going to be the arbiter of what is drunk and what is not drunk? Drunkenness is a process. It is not a stage that is reached. It is a process and matter of degree. Consider this. The word drunk, according to Webster's dictionary, means having the faculties impaired by alcohol. It doesn't say how much. Intoxication, he defines, as the condition of having physical or mental control markedly diminished by the effects of alcohol or drugs. And so what we understand is that drunkenness and intoxication begins when there is an impairment of the mind. It doesn't mean that you're slobbering drunk, but if your mind is impaired by alcohol, that is drunkenness. It is not a stage, but it is a matter of degree. There are plenty of secular sources of authority that show this in scientific studies. A noted toxicologist says in his book, or in the Encyclopedia Britannica, actually, that the higher nerve functions of the forebrain, such as reasoning, judgment, and social restraint, are impaired by very low concentrations of alcohol in the blood. A Dr. Rolla N. Parger says within 2 or 3 minutes after the few sips of whiskey or beer are swallowed, alcohol can be detected in the blood. Consider this quote by Dr. Donald L. Gerard. There is a general sequence of events which commonly occurs when a sober person begins to drink alcoholic beverages. These events are expressions of the degree to which a person has lost control over his speech, emotional expression, and motor behavior. The rate at which this effect takes place is related to the quantity of alcohol ingested, to the rapidity of absorption, and to the body weight of the drinker. Notice this. This is what we're talking about. With the first few social drinks, the individual's judgment and inhibitions are affected. Essentially, what these sources are telling us is that moderate drinking is simply moderate drunkenness or moderate intoxication. And you can't get past that. It's science. But let's put science to the side and understand that God created all things and He knows what alcohol does. And He knows what instruction to give His children. And we can see the same concepts that drunkenness is a matter of degree in Scripture. Back in Galatians, the 5th chapter, in the 21st verse, and those lists of the lust of the flesh, we note what we said we all agree upon in verse 21, that drunkenness is condemned. Of which I tell you beforehand, Paul says, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is the word. But it is the Greek word, methe, and it means simply an intoxicant, or by implication, intoxication. Intoxication just simply means a toxin is now in your system. We saw how fast that affects the body before by those scientific studies. Strong does not go on to say in any degree in his comments and his definitions, and the word does not mean to any degree that this is the absolute state of the stage of drunkenness, because there's no such thing. It simply means a person has taken intoxication or an intoxicant into their system and is therefore intoxicated. Consider what we read in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 18. After, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He gives us an illustration of comparison. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. A little bit more about that in a minute. But he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Now someone will say, wait a second, we got you there. We're not talking about an excess. We're talking about a moderation of alcohol. And so do not be drunk in excess. In fact, the King James Version says, in which is excess. We'll note what that means exactly in a few seconds. That the condemnation of excess, do not be drunk, permits moderation. But that's flawed logic. Consider James 1 and verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. He condemned the excess there. Lay aside the overflow of wickedness. And with that same logic that is applied in argument of Ephesians 5 and verse 18, then what James is essentially saying is, as long as you're just not overflowing in wickedness and you're just moderate in your wickedness, that you're okay. But no sane person in the understanding of their argument would suggest that the condemnation of excess permits the moderation. I want us to consider further what Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says and its inherent meaning in the Greek language. Drunk there is the Greek word methusko. And notice what Vine defines it as. It signifies to make drunk or to grow drunk. You see a process inherent in those words, to make or to grow. But he comments on it as it's an inceptive verb, marking the process of the state expressed in methuo, to be drunk with wine. And in its context, it can, those words mean different things. But here, methusko is an inceptive verb, marking the process, to become intoxicated. Paul, by inspiration, using this ancient language, is saying, don't even start the process of intoxication. And here's a good reason why. In which is dissipation. The King James Version speaks of excess, but the excess is not a reference about the quantity of wine, but the quality inherent in the wine. You see that? Do not be drunk with wine in which, in what? In the wine in which is dissipation. That's the Greek word asotia. And it is a compound word from a, which is the negative, and soza, which means to save. So asotia literally means unsavedness. Sozo is the other word. In the wine is unsavedness or dissipation. And so the whole context of this particular passage would condemn the moderate consumption of alcohol. Why? Because in the alcohol is unsavedness. Consider Ephesians the 5th chapter. Back in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light." And it's not physical light he's talking about. He's talking about the light of God's Word. "For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life." He'll let you see the truth. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And that's when he comes in with this figure. "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." The Word of God is trying to save your souls. Open your eyes. Come from your slumber morally and spiritually so Christ can give you the light that's in His Word so you can be wise and understand the will of the Lord. But inherently in that wine is unsavedness. And rather, be filled with the Spirit. We understand the Spirit reveals through the Word of God. Again, moderate drinking is simply moderate drunkenness or intoxication. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, we learn that moderate drinking is simply moderation and dissipation or darkness. Moderation and asotia, which literally means unsavedness. There are various places in the New Testament which condemn even starting the process of intoxication. In Romans 13, chapter in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." You see a few pairs of words, and they have a relationship to each other, one being a greater degree of severity, the other being the lesser degree of severity. And our topic of interest is the revelry and drunkenness. That word revelry is the Greek word komos. And Vine defines it as a revel, a carousal, the concomitant and consequence of drunkenness. And what comes with the drinking of alcohol, like Ephesians 5 and verse 18 said, is in the wine that is dissipation. Thayer comments on this word. And he says it's a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before houses of male and female friends. Hence, used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. You might have mentioned or heard there in that quotation the phrase half-drunken. And so it's a degree of drunkenness, but it's not the greatest degree you could think of. And something that comes to our mind, I suggest to you, is Mardi Gras down in Louisiana. That's revelry. And the reason why people get so out of hand is because their inhibitions are lowered, although they're still functional with their bodies. They're inebriated enough to feel in control, but they have the lowering of inhibitions to do things that they would not normally do. But the next level he mentions is drunkenness. And that's the Greek word methe, which we notice is simply intoxication, as Strong defined it, an intoxicant or an intoxication. But Thayer says intoxication or drunkenness. Little and Scott says, especially in this particular context where there's obviously an ascent to degree, it means to be pretty well drunk. R.C. Trench says stronger in expressing a worse excess. And so the cause is komos, which is lowering the inhibitions, and one drink leads to another, to another, to another, and the effect is the methe, which is the greater degree of drunkenness. But understand, both include intoxication, and both to a different degree, but both are condemned in the passage. Consider the context of Romans 13 and verse 12, or verse 11. Paul says, "Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And he says, they're not in revelry and drunkenness, but, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in its lust, to drink any amount of alcohol. In its inherent nature is to make a provision for the flesh. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 3, we see another list of terms which have to do with different degrees of severity. In verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, Peter by inspiration says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." The three terms with which we are concerned are drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. Drunkenness is the Greek word oinophlugia. And this is the greatest stage of drunk or a degree of drunkenness in this particular passage. And it simply means an overflow of wine, as Strong defines it. Trench says of oinophlugia that it marks a step in advance of methe, which Little and Scott said to be pretty well drunk. Aristotle actually used this word oinophlugia to describe such an overflow of wine which would cause permanent harm to the body. It is the greatest form of intoxication in this particular text, and perhaps in all degrees of drunkenness. It's that man who cannot even move his body because he has alcohol poisoning. He has overflowing with wine. But after oinophlugia, drunkenness, is the Greek word komos. We just noted that is a revel or carousal in Romans 13 and verse 13. A concomitant and consequence of drunkenness. It is also in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 21. But this is still not the lowest level. You are overflowing with wine. You got enough wine to lower your inhibitions and you're comfortable to do other things you wouldn't normally do. But then he also adds in that list of vices and sins, drinking parties. This is what we're talking about by definition. It is the Greek word potos. Vine, strong, and fair, and a host of other authorities and lexicographers simply define it as a drinking. Now the context tells us the element of drinking, the substance, is alcoholic. Drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties. R.C. Trench says of potos that it's a drinking bout, the banquet, the symposium, not of necessity excessive, but giving opportunity for excess. Albert Barnes comments on this in his commentary. It means properly drinking, an act of drinking, then a drinking bout, drinking together. And Bauer Arten Gingrich says it is a social gathering at which wine was served, drinking party. That's social drinking. It's drinking in moderation. It's not drinking, quote, to get drunk, unquote, but it's simply imbibing in small doses of alcoholic beverage. And the Holy Spirit says it's sinful. The context shows us that it is. Therefore, verse 1 of 1 Peter 4, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The whole context of 1 Peter, as we've noted countless times throughout this week, is the context of the suffering Christians at the hands of persecutors and the call to their endurance. Why would they suffer? Well, it's because they're not doing what those people are doing. They've ceased from sin, therefore they suffer. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the lust of the flesh, in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Verse 3 had to do with our terms. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them. Notice the same language from Ephesians 5:18 and the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. Not just with drunkenness and revelries, but drinking parties, the same flood of dissipation. And they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Essentially, what that last verse is saying is that when you're defending the truth, that social drinking, drinking in moderation, is indeed sinful, and others just can't understand that. And they may poke fun at you. They may cause you some harm in some way. That the whole reason the gospel is preached to those who have passed on before us is so that maybe when men judge them in the flesh, they have the hope of being with God forever in eternity. They live according to the Spirit with God. Look to the judge of eternity and not to the mind of men. The Bible shows quite obviously, I think, that drunkenness is a process. It is a growth, and any degree of it, any degree of intoxication is sinful. And we should understand that because of the nature of alcohol, in which is dissipation. Because this jeopardizes the whole focus of Christianity. I want us to consider two things as we're getting closer to the end of our lesson. That a Christian is called to be, that alcohol completely and totally destroys. And the first one is quite obvious. We're called to sobriety as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, a section of Scripture we've studied a couple of times this week, the Apostle Peter encourages, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance." I want us to notice these two things he calls the readers of this epistle to do. First, gird up the loins of your mind. And we noted before that that's figurative language to show decisiveness. Get those robes out of your way so you can get to work. And figuratively, get the things together in your mind so your movement is not impeded. And that is only accomplished with the constant state of sobriety. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. To be unsober is to have your inhibitions lowered and your mind fogged and your focus is not there. But spiritually, we're called to sobriety. Why? So that we can be obedient children, not conforming ourselves to former lusts as in our ignorance. When we consider this concept of sobriety, especially in the New Testament, there are two common words that speak of sobriety. And one is the literal sobriety, nepho, which is to abstain from wine. It has to do with actually the makeup of our body. We don't have intoxicants in our body. We are abstaining from the wine. We are physically sober. And the other is mental sobriety. And it's the Greek word sophron, and it means safe in mind and self-controlled. But I want us to understand, while these words are not necessarily synonyms, they're intimately related and are often used interchangeably within the New Testament. Because the whole call to mental sobriety, the foundation of that is physical sobriety. How else could it be? It is impossible to have an intoxicant in your system which fogs your mind and lowers your inhibitions and causes you to not think straight. It's impossible to have that substance in your body and actually be mentally sober, focused, serious about what you're doing. And so while they're not synonymous, they are certainly related. Physical sobriety is necessary for the mental sobriety that a Christian is called to. And notice those interchangeable uses in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, speaking of the qualifications of an elder, "A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." And you notice in verse 3, "not given to wine." That word temperate is the Greek word nephalios, from nepho, which is the physical sobriety. And obviously that means abstaining from the wine. This is the negative qualification of that elder that is paired up in verse 3 that we just read. The positive qualification, not given to wine. You abstain from the wine, you're not given to wine. Be temperate and then not given to wine. But then sober-minded is the Greek word sophron, and that is the mental sobriety. An elder is supposed to have his mind clear. An elder is shepherding the flock. So an elder is supposed to be safe in mind and self-controlled and serious about what he is set out to do. But he cannot be that way with wine in his system. He must abstain physically from the wine in order to have a sober mind. We noted 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 earlier in the lesson, "Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That is literal sobriety. Nephro may be used in a figurative way, but if it's used in a figurative way, it logically necessitates the literal understanding being the truth already. You're already free from intoxicants which lower your inhibitions, and so you also need to get away from other things that would distract you in your life as a Christian so the devil does not take advantage of you. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 5th verse, sobriety is the topic of discussion. When Paul says, "You are all sons of the light, sons of the day, we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice this, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Those who are drunk at night in this context, those who are sleeping and not watching, are those who are not walking in the light of the gospel of Christ. But He didn't appoint us to wrath, else He wouldn't reveal His word and His will to us. Since Christians have the truth, He's saying, use it. Take advantage of it. Don't be like those in the world who are in the darkness of ignorance and immorality. I want to suggest to you that if God is giving us permission to drink, even in moderation, alcoholic beverage, He is appointing us to wrath because we're doomed to fail. He's condemned the consumption of it because it jeopardizes our sobriety. One other thing that we are discussing in length in this week is the call to holiness. Back there in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're to gird up those loins of our mind. We're to be sober as obedient children. And this is to the end of achieving what we're called to. Verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There's the positive command of holiness. You're consecrated to the service of God. And then there is the negative side of holiness, that you are separated from all sin. And the Christian is called to both. We noted earlier in the week the text of 1 Peter chapter 2, where we're called a holy priesthood. We're called a royal priesthood. We're called a holy nation. And in verse 9, it says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. And then He applied that holiness in verses 11 through 12 to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, rather having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. I want us to understand that those fleshly lusts that we're to abstain from, because we are called to holiness, consecrated positively toward God, separated negatively from all that is impure and that is sin and that is contrary to God, that cannot be accomplished if we are imbibing alcoholic beverage. We noted before, we're not to make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Romans 13 and verse 14. And we avoid drunkenness and revelry in order to achieve that. And we're not to be drunk with wine, because in the wine is unsafeness or dissipation. Consider one other thing. We noted before in our lesson, I guess it was on, well, it wasn't yesterday, that would have been Tuesday, on the holiness of God, that all of those discussions of holiness in the Old Testament, especially concerning that priesthood, where a holy priesthood, that's merely the shadow. And we are actually the figure. So we can understand that the degrees of severity don't lessen, they strengthen as we come to the figure that pointed, all of those things pointed to. Consider the conduct that the priests were called to in Leviticus 10 and verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. You nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Notice this, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has commanded or spoken to them by the hand of Moses. They were the shadow. We are the figure. They were the type. We are the anti-type. Yes, they were priests under the law of Moses, but we're priests under the law of Christ. They had distinguished between the holy and the unholy, don't we? They had to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, don't we? They had to teach others the truth of God's word, and intoxicating beverage would prohibit them from doing so, don't we? No one can make an honest argument for the permission of intoxicating beverage being drunk. Consider also in Revelation, the first chapter in verse 6, that we are made kings and priests to God the Father. We noted the royal priesthood aspect in 1 Peter chapter 2. Royal meaning kingly, pertaining to a king. Regal priesthood. And so we are made kings and priests before God and the Father. I want us to consider what is said of kings in the Old Law. Proverbs 31, again being the shadow, us being the figure. In verse 4, instruction is given that it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes intoxicating drink. Notice the reason. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Do not be unwise, Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So it is not for us to drink intoxicating drink, lest we forget what the will of the Lord is. It would not just be unwise to drink that, but it would be downright sinful. I want us to understand what we're trying to talk about throughout this week. We're trying to perfect the holiness in the fear of God. That requires, as the verse says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And we cannot do that if we're taking something into our system that inherently keeps us from holiness. Again, in Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 31 and 32, this is why wisdom tells us, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. One who is simply seeking the truth of God cannot in honesty suggest that it is God's will for us, His permission for us, to drink alcohol on any level, in any setting, private, public, whatever you have it, it's not accepted by God. Remember what Adam Clark commented on 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It's not only your way to the devil, but it's the devil's way into you. If you want to get to heaven, you'll understand this. I hope that this has been enlightening, and I hope that it'll be useful to you in your service to God. If you're here this evening, understand that we haven't talked about the milk of the word this evening. We've not talked about the basic matters pertaining to how our souls are saved. But we'd lament if we left this place without giving you an invitation to obey the gospel of our Lord. In Mark the 16th chapter in verse 15, He commanded His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And He gave them the gist of that gospel in verse 16, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you haven't done that yet, don't leave this place without putting on Christ in baptism, receiving the remission of your sins and the hope of heaven. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with this evening, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.